We're going to sing this song again. But we are singing a wonderful truth that if we will embrace it in our hearts, will make a lot of difference in our lives. He is able to meet our needs. Jesus said to roll all, the Bible says, roll all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. Roll all your cares upon Him. If any man labors and is heavy laden, let him come unto me for rest. As we sing this song again this morning, I would like each of you to think of a need that you have in your life, and I would like you to put this truth against that need and say, He is able to meet this need. I will now turn dead faith into living faith by accepting the truth of the Word of God, that with God all things are possible, and He is able to meet this need. And I claim by faith the meeting of this need in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, You said that You receive not because You ask not, but now I ask, in faith believing, that it shall be done, even as Thou hast promised, in Thine own time, in Thine own way, and in Thine own will. I put this need to Thee in Jesus' name, and I believe I'm going to have rest for my soul and peace about the matter, because it's all in You. Amen. Let's sing it. She was not making an unfair slur against the Catholic Church when she mentioned that they did not follow, they took out the part about the Ten Commandments. She did not mean, because they pray to images and so forth, they're in effect taking it out. What she means is they actually changed the book. They've got Ten Commandments, but they've actually taken that commandment out of the Bible, and they split the other one in two, just like she said, although there's no manuscript evidence for it, because they were afraid that that might work against the Catholic Church. They actually changed the book. And so what she was telling you was actual truth. So nobody should be offended by that statement, because that's actually what they have done. That God is doing the work. He's faithful. Little by little, He's changing us. Church is not a place, you know, where perfect people come. But it's people who recognize their need and they're on the way. And we're all forgiven while we're on the way. And God is changing us. And that's the thrilling thing about this, is we don't come in, you know, and all pretend to be all perfect and everybody looks pious, you know. But we're coming to the cross, we're paying the price, we're believing God, and He's uprooting, He's changing, He's doing the work, and I thank the Lord for that. Please read this announcement between Sunday school and morning service, when I'm reading it now. Peter, chapter 3. And while you're tuning there, I'll just explain that unraveling the riddle of the Scriptures in the subject that I brought in Sunday school this morning, in order to find the truth, is child's play compared with this one. This is 100 times more difficult to find the answer than the one I brought you earlier, but I think it'll be easier for you to understand. It will not be laden with loads of Scriptures. We're not dealing with Greek and a lot of other things. It's going to be easier, I think, because I'm just going to give you the answer. And I'm not going to be able to take you through the processes of thought and all the different reasons why I've come to this conclusion, which would take a long time. This is more difficult primarily because there's not a lot of Scriptures to find the truth in. It kind of stands naked alone, ambiguous. A riddle can be very difficult to understand, but when the answer is given to you, it can be very easily understood. And so I think that you're going to get a simple answer for an extremely difficult, ambiguous, puzzling passage. I've entitled the message, Those Sometime Disobedient. And as a subtitle, to the tape, we should put on there, in parentheses, an explanation of 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20, which I'll read you now. This passage is one of the most puzzling and misunderstood scriptures in the Bible. First Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now comes the difficult part. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, who the spirits were, where the prison was, and why Christ preached to them is not so difficult to answer. The more difficult questions are, why did Christ seem to single out the spirits that were sometime disobedient to preach to? Number two, did he preach only to a certain class of spirits? Number three, who were these spirits? Were they on the earth or in the place of departed spirits when they were sometime disobedient? When were they sometime disobedient? On the earth in the time of Noah, or in Sheol, in the place of departed spirits? Number four, were they saved or unsaved? Number five, if they were saved, why didn't they enter the ark with Noah? And if they were unsaved, why does it say sometime disobedient? Everyone is only sometime disobedient. Why should they be singled out from the other unsaved? What did Christ tell them? Did he give them hope? How can he give them hope if they're unsaved? And if he didn't give them hope, why preach to them and not others who don't have any hope either? In other words, why single them out? Number six, what did Noah's day have to do with the reason why Christ preached after his death in spirit form? And number seven, what lesson is there in this for us? Now, those who know the answers to these questions are almost as scarce as clam's teeth. You don't find them around. You really don't. I think I have the revelation, and that's why I'm bringing it this morning. Now, let me give you a little basic background. In the man is body, soul, and spirit. In the Old Covenant, that is in the Old Testament days, when a man died, whether he was righteous or unrighteous, he went to what the Hebrews called Sheol, meaning the place of departed spirits. The righteous went to one area, and the unrighteous went to another area. Jesus put it in a parable when he talked about a rich man who was unrighteous having a servant who was righteous. And the rich man died and went to Sheol, and the servant died and went to Sheol. And the rich man went to a place of torment. But the servant went into Abraham's bosom, which means that if Abraham is sitting as the patriarch or the father of nations at the head of the table, the one who sits close to him and reclines on his bosom like John did Christ is in Abraham's bosom. He's in a favored place. He's in a place close. He's in a place where he has a certain protection being of the family of Abraham. And Jesus said there's a great gulf fixed between the two places, and you can't go from one to the other. Now, in this place, he said, was in the nether parts of the earth. It had nothing to do with material because we're dealing in the spirit realm. But they're held there in a place of waiting. Samuel was, when he went to Jacob said he would go down to Sheol in grieving for his departed son Joseph, down into the place of departed spirits. Samuel said, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up from this place of departed spirits? When Christ died, and the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, they could see into the holy place, and Jesus died for the sins of the world, then those who were in the place of waiting were caught up. And the scripture says, paradise was caught up. Paradise, the Persian word meaning a garden, arboretum, pleasant place, or whatever, was the place of Abraham's bosom, or the favored place, the place where the righteous went. It was caught up. And when Christ, who was the first fruits of them that slept, was caught up, the Bible says many graves were opened, many came and appeared unto many. They came and they appeared unto others at that time who rose from the dead as a witness. And the book of Ephesians says that Christ was caught up and he led captivity captive. That is, he led the sons of God in the Old Testament that were made captive by Satan in the prison house of Satan. He led them captive. He went down to the prison house, broke open the bars of Satan, took the captive son of God out, and then he made him a captive, a slave, a love slave. And he rode, as it were, on his white steed as the conqueror with his armies of those who followed him in the gospel, following him, by leading behind him with chains of love all of the captives he had taken from the captive house. And he gave gifts unto men, and paradise was caught up so that when Paul was stoned, and he said, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. I don't know whether I actually went there, caught up into the third heaven, past the sky where the birds are, past the heavens where the stars are, into God's heaven, the third heaven. I don't know really whether I really went there, it seemed like I did, or whether it was just a vision, and whether I was in the body or not. But I was caught up in the third heaven. He said he was caught up into paradise. Paradise was no longer down, it was up. The other part of Sheol, which the Greeks call Hades, and we call hell, is still down. Now in the next to last chapter, in chapter 20, I should say, of the book of Revelation, it says death and hell were cast alive into the lake of fire. Hell is only a transitory, or Sheol or Hades, the place of departed spirits, is only a transitory place for people, and they are cast alive in the lake of fire after the last and final judgment. When Jesus died, he gave up the ghost or the spirit to God, and they took his body and put it in a tomb, and his spirit and soul went to the place of departed spirits, and in the place of departed spirits, being in spirit form, he preached to the spirits in prison. That's what it says in the book of Peter. You know, now, some people think that Christ preached a second chance to hear the gospel and believe. He went down to Sheol and said, now you can see me. I am a witness of a resurrection, and now you that believe can come up with me and be raised from the dead, and those that don't, and he gave a second chance. But God only gives one lifetime to decide. He gives not a second chance. Some think that Christ preached to the spirits of men that were living on the earth during the day of Noah. And Christ preached to them through Noah so that he didn't actually go in spirit form to Sheol, but it only means that in spirit, as it were, the pre-incarnated Christ was working through Noah, preaching to the then men who then were on top of the earth. Now, that cannot be the right interpretation for many reasons. One of them being that God doesn't call men spirits when he's talking about men. He'd say the men who, those who were once disobedient, wouldn't say the spirits. When you define them as spirits, you are then qualifying and you're talking about that particular aspect of man. Number two, free men are not said to be in prison in Scripture. He does not take men who are out on the earth still making as a free moral agent and calling them in prison. And thirdly, Christ was not yet begotten. The Scripture says in Acts 13:33, I think it is, "This day have I begotten thee." The Scripture says in Isaiah 9:6, a son shall be born, a child shall be given. And this is a future tense. Jesus Christ came from Mary. He did not exist back there as a man, and then lived in the days of David and all the rest. Nobody else saw him or knew him, and then he didn't get all small back in Mary again, come back out again, say, "Here I am again." See, that is not biblical. He was not yet begotten. He was not yet. And number four, the Bible does not regard Old Testament preaching to be from Christ. Otherwise, you could say Christ preached to everybody. He was regarded as the coming Messiah, the Son of God and the Son of Man. He had to come from the Holy Spirit at a period of time, overshadowing her, taking the seed of woman that was in her, because he was of the seed of David, and God creating a sperm that would unite and make the Son of Man, who was God, manifest in the flesh, being a full body, soul, and spirit, as the Scripture says. So that cannot be what he means. Some people think that Christ preached to all who perished in the flood. It means he came back, and everybody who perished in the flood, he preached to. But they weren't sometime disobedient. They were so corrupt, they were always disobedient. Though they were in a place of total disobedience before God. And there's no reason to single them out from others from before the days of Noah. Why would he go and preach to those who were living wickedly in the time of Noah? I mean, there were people living wickedly before the time of Noah. I mean, why not go back to all the unsaved before that time? There was no reason to single them out. Besides, there's no use to preach to the wicked because he's giving them no hope. There's no reason to go to the wicked and preach to the wicked. Why are you going to preach? Unless you're just going to say that he proclaimed that Messiah came and they missed it. Just going saying, "We just come late, you know, you missed it." But this has no value to them. And it's got no value to anyone to single them out from all the rest who missed it too. If he's going to do that, why talk about those who were in the days of Noah? Why not preach to everybody who missed it and say you missed it? None of these ideas are what God has in mind. Now, I believe 12 things that I will state which will give you the truth, I believe, of this passage. One, these spirits were in Sheol when Christ died. He actually went and preached to the spirits that were then in prison. They were spirits, and they were in Sheol. Number two, they lived as men and women on the earth during the life of Noah. That is, these were spirits in Sheol who once lived on the earth as full men and women in the days of Noah. Number three, they heard Noah preach. And unlike the others, they believed. These were not those who were wicked in the days of Noah. These were believers in the days of Noah. Number four. Now, don't reject what I'm telling you because you hadn't thought of it before, never conceived it that way. It wasn't according to your mental tradition. Don't just decide, "Well, it couldn't be because I didn't think of it. I never had a concept like what I'm going to bring you." Open your mind to the fact that nobody seems to have the answer. And if you're going to get an answer, it's going to be different than everybody else has been thinking about because nobody's had a satisfactory answer. So be prepared for something a little different than you thought before. Okay. Number four, they lived in the age of conscience. Remember, When Eve wanted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and left Revelation, and they were living in conscience. They were living in an age of conscience before the law of Moses. Moses had not been born yet. There was no law of Moses in existence. They only had Noah as their preacher. They only had him as their source of a law from God. They did have that. Number five, they were obedient to God through Noah and were believers. Number five, six, had the flood come then, at a time earlier than when the flood came, I'm talking about, when they were obedient believers, had the flood come then, and had the ark been ready, they would have entered into the ark with Noah. Number seven, the long suffering of God, not willing that any should perish, as the scripture says here, because of the long suffering. Let me read it again, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. The long suffering of God, not willing that any should perish, held off the flood of judgment against the wicked, because God was giving them space to repent. Being long suffering, he was suffering long with them, not wanting to send them to judgment, giving them space to repent. Number eight, because of this, that is because of this long suffering of God holding off the judgment, these believers, who were not a part of Noah's family, were subject to much pressure, much temptation, and much derision by the wicked unbelievers who rejected the preaching of Noah in their day, by the totally disobedient. Now, they probably, these people, I'm throwing this in as a part of number eight, they probably helped build the ark, being believers. The Bible does not say who worked on the ark. This idea of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth building the ark all by themselves is probably wrong. It was probably built by hundreds of people. Now, you see, but the Bible doesn't say they built the ark. The Bible doesn't say Ham, Shem, and Japheth built the ark either. So if you're going to argue from silence, Noah built it all by himself, laying the keel and all. And if Ham, Shem, and Japheth also built it, these others could have been a part of the team just as well. If they were believers, they would obviously be building too. Number nine, these believers expected to be saved by the ark that they helped build. Number ten, these believers were only said to be sometime disobedient. They were not wicked and corrupt like others in the days of Noah, for which reason he destroyed the earth. They were sometime disobedient, which means that they were mainly obedient. Right? If you're only sometime disobedient and he singles you out, they were in total wickedness. That's the back in those days. That's why God destroyed the earth. So if there were some that were sometime disobedient, then they were not mainly disobedient. They were mainly obedient. And being obedient means they were believers and were hearing and obeying. Am I right? And if they were believers, they would obviously have a part in building the ark along with Noah and his family, since they were believers, and they were building an ark to get saved, because they were obviously going to believe what God said about the rain and the flood. They were obviously planning to go too. Am I right? That's all I got. Eight men with me. Number 11, being mainly obedient, they offered sin offerings. And offering sin offerings, their sins were expiated or forgiven, just like Noah and his family who offered sin offerings. And they were reckoned as saved. The same as David who sinned. David was sometime disobedient also, but he was a believer and he offered lamb sacrifices, and he was saved. But because they were not fully obedient, they died as sometime disobedient. Possibly, notice that we say possibly, possibly none of them lasted out till the flood. Now, if that is true, then those who didn't see, that means that some then because of the long suffering of God holding out for so long, it was such pressure, year after year after, this thing was 120 years long, see. And all their lifetime, God was holding off and holding off, and the world was totally corrupt. All their neighbors, everybody was total wickedness. Except for this one family over here. And these people, and this group. But they were under extreme pressure, and finally, some of them would die. They became a little disobedient at times because of the pressure. And they died being somewhat disobedient, sometime disobedient. Or some others couldn't hold out, and they apostatized, and they became wicked. And then those are not what we're talking about now, because then they became a part of the wicked ones who didn't hold out. Now, if some of them remained till the flood, then they were not permitted to enter the ark because they had become sometime disobedient. So they would be killed by God's judgment, the same as Ananias and Sapphira, who were saved and were sometime disobedient and were killed by God's judgment, but still were saved. I do not believe that because Ananias and Sapphira, as believers, born again, spirit-filled believers, told one lie, that they went to the lake of fire forever and ever. I don't believe that. No scripture says they were unsaved, that God turned his back on them at all. All he did was bring judgment on them. Now, whether God brings judgment in the form of death or sickness or the enemy or plagues, none of it takes you away from salvation. And God brought judgment upon many saved people, letting the enemy come in, and some of them were killed. The Bible tells you in Hebrews 11, sawn asunder even. And then why did they have all those judgments? Because the nation forsook God. The believers had judgment on them and were sawn asunder. They would not have been. He would have fought for them. Their enemy could not have prevailed. The scriptures are very clear on that. And they did not lose their salvation because they were killed in the judgment of God. Number 12. God seems to say, I, the judge of all the earth, will do right. It shall be more tolerable for some than for others, according to the circumstances. I take into consideration the fact that I held off their salvation by the ark of safety, which that would have been their salvation, but would have saved them, both physically and spiritually, and allowed them to be overtaxed in order to hold out for others. I, therefore, compensate them for this. Although they died as sometime disobedient due to my long suffering on the wicked who tempted and treasured them, they could have escaped when fully obedient with Noah to a new land and kept the obedience of faith. And those who remained till the ark, indeed if any did, I let them perish in the flesh to show my judgment upon disobedience to God. But I saved their souls because of the sin sacrifices made in faith by those who were generally obedient and were believers in the covenant, although they were sometime disobedient. Noah and his family were lifted up and carried away to a mountaintop and to another land as a type of those raptured up out of judgment. But those sometime disobedient were appointed first to die, and after that the judgment and the entering in. Not as man-child saints, but as the remnant of Eve's seed, they followed later. Not as the bride company, but as guests to the wedding. Not as the Shulamite company, but as the little sister. In other words, We have a picture of Christ going in the Spirit, as a spirit being, after his body was laid in the tomb, was being taken to the tomb, or after he was still hanging on the cross, actually. His spirit went into the place of departed spirits to the area of the righteous. And there he preached, as I will show in a minute, not only to all the righteous, but he particularly singled out this group to talk about, because this group was in a different place. They were in a place that because, now notice, because of the long suffering of God to others, they were put in this predicament. Because of God's unusual long suffering to their others, that is unusual in the respect of the time being stretched out and stretched out and stretched out, therefore they couldn't hold up, but the pressure was too great for them. That is, they were in an unusual circumstance to expect them to hold up. In other words, remember in the seven churches, when Jesus was giving a message to the seven churches, he first told their weaknesses, you know, his commendation, I mean, and then told their weaknesses. Told them to repent. When he came to the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, he never mentioned the weakness. They had it. But he just said, remain faithful unto death. I'll give you crown of life. In other words, I can't require a lot of you. You're under heavy persecution from the Roman government and the Jews, and you're going to be killed. And all I can say to you is, hold out to death. If you've done that, you've done well. That's all I put upon you. It was like the case at the Council of Jerusalem, when James stood and said, it seemeth good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you Gentiles none of the burden and these necessary things. I'm going to mention these to the Jews. They're rigorous in discipline. They could keep all these. But you, because you've come from the nations, you're not a Jew, you haven't been brought up in a disciplined life, we'll put no other burden upon you than these necessary things. And so God was saying, you've been under unusual heavy pressure, and I let it go on and on and on, knowing that you couldn't hold out on a continual basis. Yet you stayed there and stayed mainly obedient during the entire time, and were only somewhat disobedient. And therefore, I'm going to compensate you for that, according to my laws of retribution and fairness. Just like he said, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum or Nazareth or Jerusalem, which had the law of God in the midst, and the leaders, the scribes, and so forth. They were under conscience, had no law, and you had the laws, and Christ was manifest with you, and he wasn't manifest there. Christ, God said, I take these things in consideration. Like I said in Ezekiel, those who were beaten, sinned ignorantly, were beaten with few stripes. Those who sinned willingly, were beaten with many stripes. He said, I take into consideration. Now, God took one man before the law in the age of conscience, Enoch. God took one man during the time of the law, Elijah. God took no more until Christ came, who being justified by the law was taken. Paradise was then caught up, and this he proclaimed in the righteous quarter of paradise in Sheol, not only to all the obedient in the faith, but also to these who lost their patience in faith due to the unusual 120-year period of mercy of God during the preaching of Noah, time stretched out. Christ preached that God's grace included them also as ones born out of due season. The Greek construction allows for others also hearing Christ preaching besides just those who were sometime disobedient. Let me read it to you in English first. Which sometime were, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Well, that includes all of them. All of them are whatever class he's talking about. Which sometime were disobedient. That would lead you to believe that he only preached to this one group. But the Greek construction, I'm going to read it from the interlinear, Kingdom Interlinear, where they place one English word under each Greek word. They don't arrange those sentences like we do. So it's a little bit scatterbrained to us, but this is how it says, in which also to the imprisoned spirits, having gone, he preached. Now you'll admit that includes all those in that prison house. To ones having disobeyed sometime, when was receiving out from the of the God longness of spirit in the days of Noah. Now, the Greek construction could mean one of two things. It could mean in which he went to the imprisoned spirits and he preached to all those who were in prison. And then, comma, as a supplement, explaining to the ones having disobeyed sometimes so forth, could mean these two, or could mean only to these that just mentioned. And I think he means to the others as well. Because the Bible tells us, you know, I mean, they were caught up. Now, it doesn't make any real difference to my thesis. If he only went to these, then it was because these know where they go. These know where they go. These are in an uncertain place. And he went to declare. Either that or it means he preached to both of these groups. And this group he singled out because they were the ones in question. Or it means he preached to all of them and all the groups, telling everybody what happened, where he was. And these he singled out to explain because they were the only ones in question. And if I would take a choice between those, I would suspect the last would be the best interpretation. Now, this is not a second chance. Rather, it is a physical judgment with eternal salvation. Now, let me give you some scripture precedents. Physical judgment, but still being saved. We have the case I've already mentioned, Ananias and Sapphira, spirit-filled Christians who, because of a lie, they didn't do anything wrong. They didn't have to give all their property. They were donating. They just claimed they gave it all. They even gave some. Because of a lie, he struck them dead. But I feel certain that they're saved. That was a physical judgment to bring fear upon the church. Because God brings a lot of judgment to bring fear upon the church. And he didn't say anything about taking away their salvation. Number two, the case of Solomon. I believe Solomon's going to be in heaven. But Solomon... heart was turned after other gods. But we don't have the whole picture here. But that isn't the picture I'm bringing. The picture I'm bringing about Solomon is this. God said he was going to bring judgment upon Solomon. But he would not do it upon the house of Solomon during his day because of David, his father. So he would wait until the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, because of David. So here we have a physical judgment being brought, that is a dividing of the house of Israel during the days of Rehoboam as judgment brought upon Solomon. But I think still with salvation. I don't have time to explain all the reasons I think that. I believe that Solomon was in a right relation at the end with God. Number three, David, Bathsheba, and the baby suffered a judgment of God because of sin. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she became pregnant, and God brought a judgment upon the father and the mother and the baby by killing that baby. He brought a disease upon it and would not allow it to live in spite of all the prayers. And yet, David was saved. His wife was saved. Went on to be blessed of the Lord. And I believe that baby went on to be saved. Do you believe that baby's going to hell? Do you believe David's going to hell? And yet, you see, there was a judgment of death and still didn't take away the salvation. The two sons of Aaron. The Bible, they took an unhallowed censers. Two of them went in to offer. There was only supposed to be one. They didn't realize that this was saying we are the two Christs. They didn't know that was typology. They didn't know it had any typology. They ignorantly sinned. But they disobeyed God, and God struck them dead, like that. But I believe that they are saved. Because of an ignorance and of disobeying God, I don't believe God wiped them out. I mean, that doesn't sound like the God who's given us grace. No, nothing in the Scripture says He wiped. Those are just assumptions people make that are contrary to the whole nature of God. He didn't wipe people out because you make a mistake. He brings judgment because they sin. That isn't judgment. He said those He chastises. Oh, then they're going to go to hell. No, He chastises because He loves them because they're His sons. Now, chastisement may be, as I said, may be plagues. It may be the enemy. It may be financial. It may be sickness. It may be death. But it does not have anything to do with taking away your salvation. We have the case of Achan. Achan took a Babylonian garment and wedge of gold contrary to the law of God. Achan was one of the believers. He was in the covenant. He was a saved man. He could not resist the temptation to, you know, he hated to see those that beautiful garment and the gold all go up in the fire. He said, no, you're throwing this thing away. He reasoned after man. He disobeyed God. But, and he was stoned to death and burned. But I don't believe that he went to hell. If he did, where does the rest of us stand? Where does everybody else in the Old Testament stand? David did sin, other sins. How did David get away with eternal life? David did worse sins than this. A worse sin, I should say. And David's making it. There's no scripture that says you went to hell. That's an assumption people make. We have the case of Uzzah, the priest, who when the Ark of the Covenant came down, they were carrying it on a new wagon, and it hit a bump and it jolted and started to fall. He didn't want the thing to fall to the ground and break. That was a valuable antique that came from the days of Moses. And it had tremendous spiritual significance. And he did what almost anybody would do, automatically throw the hand up and catch it. And God struck him dead. Because God said, you shall not touch it. Because of what it represented. But he didn't know it represented that. I mean, all he knew, the only sin he knew was God just said, don't touch the ark. But this was seemed like a good exception. I mean, you're going to fall and break. I mean, you know. But God says, no exceptions. No, it wasn't because he did a terrible thing. He saved the ark. He didn't hurt anything. He broke a type was the only thing. God struck him dead because of the type. Not because of hatred and wickedness and evil. I don't believe he went to hell, do you? But there was a judgment because God, see, because it has to line up with a type. Moses disobeyed God and had to go up to Mount Nebo, and God killed him up there. He had to go up to Mount Nebo and die when his strength was unabated. And God took care of the fact that he died. It was a judgment because he smote the rock twice, when Christ was only smitten once. Moses didn't know it was a type of Christ. He didn't. He would never have done that if he'd realized. God said, speak to the rock from then on, because once you're smitten once, you only speak to Christ. But he didn't know, and he was so upset at the people's unbelief and the people against God. He was so upset at that, he was on God's side. And he smote it, not realizing it was a sin of ignorance. And God made him die for that. But I don't believe that Moses went to hell, do you? He didn't take away his eternal life because of that. Rather, God was showing not a second chance, but an act of mercy by God who gave grace. The one who gave grace to the Saul of Tarsus, who sinned ignorantly in all good conscience. He was given a revelation on the road to Damascus, and he made the statement himself, it's, I am as one born out of due season. The grace of God caused him to be born out of due season, and God, Paul said, God winked at my ignorance because it was a sin of ignorance. So he winked at it. He forgave because it was a sin of ignorance, but it was still sin. And God gave him a mercy act by giving him a revelation when he was fighting God. It was an act of mercy by God who gave grace to the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter. Jesus said, I am not sent but the lost sheep of Israel. You're not of the lost sheep of Israel. I have a commission from the Father. You're outside of the covenant. I can't work with you. But because of her faith, he overrode dispensational boundaries, and he moved out and he showed unusual grace to her and compensated for her, even though she wasn't time yet. And she became as one born out of due season, in that her daughter was healed from this demon that grievously wrecked her daughter. Ham sinned, and God held the curse off and didn't cause it to be executed through him, but only through his son, Canaan. And therefore, the Hamites were to be slaves of man throughout the centuries because of what Ham did, but God showed grace and moved it off from Ham for his own reasons. Who art thou that saith unto him, why doest thou this? David. I mentioned that case already, in that judgment. But David also was allowed mercy. He was allowed to eat the showbread in the tabernacle. Nobody but the priest was allowed to go into the tabernacle except on the pain of death, and he was no priest. He was hungry, and the enemy was chasing him, and he'd been hungry for a long time. And he walked into the tabernacle and took of those 12 unleavened bread that was not to be eaten by anybody but the priests under hallowed conditions. He went in and went out and made a lunch of it. And when Jesus was picked on by the Pharisees for rubbing out corn of wheat on the Sabbath day and giving to the disciples to eat, he said, "Have you not read about how David went into the holy place and ate the showbread?" God gave mercy on him because he was his servant and he was hungry and he needed it. And God did not want this to be standing in man's way of living, but there to cause men to live. God gave an act of mercy and grace to slaves, to men who didn't do well in business, either because they weren't sharp enough in their mind, or they had plagues hit them, or accidents hit them. The father died of disease, the children had to raise the family, or they were sloppy and slothful. But whatever the reason, they became in such desperate straits that they sold their children, and they sold themselves as slaves to others. They sold their land. They had to give to the creditors. And they took away their possession that was given to them by Joshua. And they lost their inheritance. They had no land. They had no property. They were servants of another man. But when the day of Jubilee came, every 50th year, they had to give back his land, back his farm, back all the cattle. As a matter of fact, all the increase that came, they got. And the act of mercy coming back. And the other man was obviously a better businessman than he, or he wouldn't be possessing his property and loaning him money and possessing it. And he would obviously build up the farm and fix it nice, and the cattle would, you know, had more money to bring in cattle and do things right, and the farm got built up. And then when the slave was let loose, he went back, and it was his property again. The other man had to move back off because he had other property besides. He had his original, and the property came back to the original ownership every 50 years. This was an act of grace and mercy that God did over and above the usual. Ezekiel was pantomiming the judgment that was to befall Judah and also Israel. And God said, "You are going to do what they are going to do in order that they might see what's going to happen to them in the judgment." And so he went to his house and he took some shovel or some instrument and started digging the rocks, digging the dirt earth away and digging the rocks out of his house. And people watched him, walked around the back of his house and was digging at his own house. And they come by and see him digging, and he would crawl in the hole and he'd get all of his stuff. And he'd crawl back out the hole, and he'd go way out there, watch him go way out the place, and he'd lay it down someplace else and go back and get more stuff. And he'd do this. And he was showing forth that they someday were going to have to flee the city and would take their stuff and get out the back way and flee to Babylon and lay it there. And he went through many different pantomimes. And one of the pantomimes he went through was he was to go out to this field that had wheat and get a few grains, just a few, and don't touch the rest of it, and put it in a bowl. Then he was to go out and he watched him go out to a field that had spelt, and he got some spelt and put it in there. Then he went also to a man's field that had some rye, and got a bit of rye, and he put it in there. And knew he was a prophet of God. Then he went over to a field of barley, and took some barley, and he put some barley. And he was going around all these fields, just getting a little bit of everybody's grain. Now God said, you're going to do this. He always told him ahead of time what he was to do. And then you're going to mix this all together, and you're going to make bread. And then you are going to go out and get camel's dung, sheep dung, that type of thing, and you're going to put that, and you're going to light that on fire as fuel, and you're going to bake your bread over this dung. And this is to show that they are going to have such straits that they're going to be driven from the Jerusalem, given nothing by the government. They will not have enough food in any field to make bread. They will be scrounging for bread. Every little bit that they can get, he called it the bread of affliction. The health food stores sell it as Ezekiel's bread. Kind of pawning off as Bible bread. Healthful Bible bread. Truth of the matter is, it was bread of affliction. And at any rate, when he got to telling Ezekiel, he said, Lord, oh Lord, he said, I have always observed the law of clean and unclean. He said, I can eat this bread, but I can't cook this stuff over dung. He said, I can't cook it over dung and bake that bread and all that. He said, I can't do that, Lord. And Yahweh said, my son, I'm going to make an exception for you. You get wood, but they're going to have dung. See, God is good to his own people. He gave an exception. He broke his own typology. He did an unusual act of mercy and broke his own typology. And he never allowed anybody to break typology. But he can do what he wants. Just like he overrode dispensational barriers, like Paul was born out of due season. The woman caught in the very act of adultery was let off. They came in the day of the law. The Pharisees came reciting the law and said, Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say? And that boy, we got him now. Because if we know him, he's not going to stone her. On the other hand, he's obligated by the law, and he'll find himself a breaker of the law if he doesn't. Now, this woman was guilty of breaking both the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. Jesus stooped down and wrote in the clay with his finger. And he stood up, and all men stood right around him, still there with the stones in their hands, I suppose. And he stooped a second time, the Bible says, and he wrote again, and they all began leaving, from the greatest to the least. And when he rose up the second time, he said, where are thine accusers? And she said, no man, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. No, go and sin no more. Now, the fact that Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, had something to do with his writing and them leaving. It had nothing to do with nothing. You didn't have something to do with nothing. It had to have something to do with something. And that narrative had to mean something. And although he didn't tell us what he wrote, it had to have some meaning. And I think, and this is my father's revelation, and I believe it, and I'll pass it on to you, I believe that Jesus stooped down and wrote the Ten Commandments. Like, you remember he gave the Ten Commandments when the rich man came to him? He said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, sell all of you. He said, keep the commandments. The first thing he said was, keep the commandments, the Ten Commandments. He said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Then Jesus did something else. He said, sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful, proving that he had not kept the first commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your strength. He did it in an outward form, but not actually inward. Now, this case, again, they said, what do you say? The law of Moses says, what do you say? I think he stooped down and wrote the law of Moses. One, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and so forth. Number two, three, four, so forth. And thou shalt not commit adultery. And he stood up. He said, what do you say? And he said, in effect, I say what the law of Moses said. I am born under the law. This is the time of the law. What do I say? I uphold the law of Moses. That's what I write down. And he wrote it down. And they all stood there, saying, good for him. We're going to have an execution. And then he stooped and wrote the second time. And you know when he said? He stood, we come here and it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He wrote the second time the spirit of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt not kill. I say unto thee, he even who has hatred in his brother, for his brother has committed murder in his heart already. But says, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say unto thee, he who even lusteth after another woman in his heart has already committed adultery with her. And as he wrote these things, one by one, this man had committed adultery in his heart, and his conscience condemned him, he began to walk away. This man had hatred in his heart, he began to walk away. The accusers were fleeing because they were guilty. They were left without any accusers because they all were guilty of breaking the law in one form or another. So, Jesus then said, in effect, if these who are to be righteous judges, leaders, do not condemn you, then I do not condemn you because you have no more accusers. In order to give a legal judgment, there has to be an accuser. But there's no accuser. And therefore, I say the trial is ended because the accusers have left and have not stayed to bring witness and accusation against the accused. Therefore, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you means they didn't condemn you either. Not after he wrote the whole tenor of the law, the spirit of the law. I don't condemn you. Now, if they had stood there innocent and had stood there as ones who were obedient to the spirit of the law and the letter of the law, he would have had no justification for saying, neither do I condemn you. Otherwise, he could say, the law doesn't mean anything. I break the law myself. And everybody, help yourself, break the law. I mean, I don't accuse anybody who breaks the law. If that's true, then they're all going to go to heaven and you don't need the death of Christ. He had to have grounds for his action. God didn't just do things arbitrarily. He does things within his own framework of his own laws. And his own justifications based upon the whole thing that he has put out, which includes a lot of mercy and judgment. But he can't show mercy as a respecter of persons because he's not a respecter of persons. Now, if they also broke the spirit of the law, then they're as guilty as him. And if the leaders are going to break the law, he's not in a position to be condemning those who are not leaders but found in difficult places without even getting the law read to them on the Sabbath day. We also have an act of mercy of God who gave grace to catch up Elijah and Enoch before Christ's death. It is appointed unto every man first the judgment. I mean, first to die, and then the judgment. But they did not die. Now, the blood of bulls and goats, and we can add lambs as well, and turtle doves, did not take away sins, the scripture says. Elijah and Enoch had the blood of bulls and goats, and, well, more technically, they had the blood of goats. And, well, they had the blood of bulls, too, through the priest, and goats, and lambs. They did not have the shed blood of Christ. They went up. But until Jesus Christ came and stood as the lamb freshly slain, John didn't see anyone able to open the mortgage scroll. The paradise was not cut up. It could not be until the one that John the Baptist said by the Spirit, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." This is the Lamb of God. Before they were only types. Only types. He said, "Let them know, therefore no man judge you in respect to Sabbath days and new moons and all these other things," he says, "which are only shadows. But the substance is Christ." The shadow won't buy you anything. A shadow of a coin won't buy you anything. You can't have a rich man come down and stack a bunch of coins up and say, "Bill, there's 160 crowns of gold to buy that." And the guy next to him says, "Yeah, Senor, I buy this with a shadow of it. I'm going to buy that with a shadow of this." The shadow won't buy. The shadow just tells you that there's a substance there. Now, Elijah and Enoch were caught up before Jesus was crucified for the sins and rose again for the justification. There was an unusual act on God's part. And he was showing a type. He said, "I am going to show mercy and make a type." And here's part of the type of what's going to happen. That the dead in Christ shall rise first, but then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he said, "I'm going to give a type of that. And I'm going to do it because my promises are yea and amen to them that believe. They're just as sure as if it was already done. And I'm catching them up, showing the surety and the certainty of the salvation that I bring to mankind." Now, the lesson that God brings to this is that God considers our circumstances and what He allows us to suffer to save others. And so, as an example, He might hold off smiting accusers, which by holding them off brings us into more trials. And He may do so because of His long suffering for them, that they will repent, wanting to bring them in rather than smite them, still giving them a chance. He may hold off, knowing it's going to put more pressure on us. And because of His long suffering to them, can bring us in difficult places, even which we might become under trial, sometime disobedient. And because we're sometime disobedient, He may have to spank us and bring us some judgment. But He will then compensate by additional mercy, because the trial brought over much temptation. This law of retribution is throughout the Scriptures. And the Scripture tells you, for example, Israel, or more correctly, Judah, when they were taken captive in Babylon, He said, "Babylon was the sword of God, my punishment to them. It was my rod of correction. It was my rod of correction for them," is what He meant to say. But, He says in another place, because they have overcorrected, I am going to compensate for them, and I am going to give them, I can't remember how it says it now, but I'm going to give them additional blessing because they were overmuch corrected by my rod of correction. I think, therefore, that those immense precedents, and I have brought you many reasons why I do believe this, but not everything. I believe there's reason to believe that the most logical interpretation of this difficult passage is that these people were believers who were sometime disobedient, and He went to preach to them, telling them that because of the long suffering of God, they were sometime disobedient, and therefore He's come to bring them the good news that He, although He brought judgment which took their life and they found themselves instantly in Sheol, yet they are part of the redeemed, because they were mainly faithful and they kept in the covenant. And this judgment was just to show, in type again even, that God cannot, He cannot save those, that is, He brings judgment upon those who disobey the laws of God. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See, he found grace, and he was allowed to go into the ark as a type of those who find grace, and we go in because of that grace. Now, just from my understanding, be sure to vote honestly. I just want to know, how many can buy what I bring you? How many agree, can accept this? Okay, I just want to see, no intimidations, but it kind of helps me to know, are they receiving it? You know, do they receive it? How, do they not receive it? If you have your own reservation, that's fine. But if you find something a lot better, come and let me know. But make sure that it all lines up. And make sure it answers everything. God bless you. One correction on a small point. I had forgotten in the days I taught Ezekiel, he didn't take wood in place of... it was man's dung. That was the thing. It was man's dung. I'd forgotten. It wasn't camel's dung. He was had to take man's dung. And that's the thing that was really causing him problem. Because it wasn't the dung of an animal that was edible, but of someone that was not in the clean. And God said, because of that, you won't have to take man's dung to do it, but you can use cow's dung. That was what it is. I'd forgotten that point. The second thing is, one does not necessarily have to be a Christian to sign this petition. If you have a friend or a neighbor, someone at work who believes in the freedoms that the petition represents,